So we're in Deuteronomy 32, this song. And Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. We're not going to finish Deuteronomy today. This song is, well, I got a first hint as to the depth of what was going on when I realized Delitzsch, who was spending 4 to 6 pages per chapter, went for 28. And then started looking into it, and the references are all over the place in the Bible, looking back to this. Multiple Psalms, David, and then Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, into the New Testament, Jesus, Paul in Romans, the letter to the Hebrews. This is one of those very pivotal passages that the rest of the Bible runs back to a lot. There are, oh, let's see, how did he, introduction and main idea, verses 1 to 3. Then there is the detailing of God's acts of mercy and grace. Israel wandering off from God, the rebellious generation, and generation being vertical generation, just ongoing generation after generation. The punishment, and then the fulfilling of bringing them back. So that's the general scope of where it will go. Let's start in, because we may as well get to it. Verse 1, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. And so Moses is calling on heaven and earth to bear witness. The whole creation bear witness of God's mercy and his love and his grace and his blessings. Verse 2.
May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb.
So the hope is that the teaching that he's about to do will lead the people of Israel, even those who are weak in faith, to stronger faith, stronger trust in God, to know the mercies of God, and to rejoice in God and follow him. Verse 3, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. Another translation is I will publish the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is to fill the whole world. The name of the Lord is to be proclaimed everywhere in the world. And that is part of what we're involved in. I've said enough about that in previous times, previous lessons and previous sermons, that I don't think I need to go into it. Fill the whole world with his name. And then we get to the first item that sends us off. Verse 4.
The rock he is perfect, for all his ways are justice. God of faithfulness, God of just and upright his feet.
Okay. So first off, the rock in Hebrew, the name for rock is Zur. Back in Genesis 49, God is called the Stone of Israel, but the Hebrew word Zur then is built into names in Israel. Elizur, Zuriel, Eliezer, Zurishaddai, David, who had experienced God's rock-like protection, takes up the theme of the rock in the Psalms. Psalms 18, 19, 31, 71. Some of those need to be looked at. So we go chasing off after them. Psalm 18. And the reason why doing this is because this is a prominent theme. And we want to see how it's picked up on in other passages. So Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Psalm 18, verse 31.
Who is God besides the Lord, and who is the rock except our God?
Okay. The next Psalm, 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And you see from that verse how this is a central theme. It forms part of the whole idea of God's people as to who God is. Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3.
Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily, be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me.
Okay. And Psalm 71. And that would be verse 3.
Be to me a rock of refuge to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress.
And that verse, I think, more than any other, defines the several aspects of what it means that God is our rock. We can continually come to him. He saves us. He is a rock and a fortress. And in the next verse, rescue me, O my God. Verse 5, for you, O Lord, are my hope, my trust, O Lord, from my youth. The constancy of God is prominent and all through this. And then to say God is perfect in all his ways, and he is blameless and without iniquity. There is nothing crooked or false in him. There is no blemish or spot. In contrast, the people of the nation of Israel. And in contrast, the people of the nation of Israel are children that are corruptors or children of corruption. So verse 5, They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. So that forms the transition point where the song will begin to talk about the people of Israel. He has been their rock. He has watched over them. What have they done? Somebody, verse 6.
Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you?
Okay. And the first line, is this how you repay him? And that is a reproachful question. A point needs to be brought up early on here that the song is not written simply for that moment there on the east of the Jordan, getting ready to go into the land. The song was taught to the people of Israel, and it was recorded, and it was to be placed next to the Ark of the Covenant to be a witness to them in the years and generations and centuries later. So the perspective is not simply that of Moses in that time, in that day. It is deliberately inspired by God. Moses is able to write this thing so that every generation since can turn back to that song and either hear how God has loved them or be confronted with how God has loved them, but they have repaid him very badly indeed. So then Moses will begin to detail what God has done for them. And starting out already in verse 6, is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? So the theme of your father Isaiah 63, father and redeemer are synonyms there. Isaiah 64, God is the father, Israel the clay, God the potter. Malachi chapter 2, is not one our father? So we do need to go to Isaiah 63 and 64. And please notice how this is, so many things later on are built on the song. Isaiah 63, verse 16. For you are our father, though Abraham does not know us and Israel does not acknowledge us. You, O Lord, are our father, our redeemer from of old is your name. What does verse 17 say?
O Lord, why have you made us stray from your ways and hardened our heart from your fear? Return for your servant's sake the tribes of your inheritance.
Mm-hmm. Verse 19, we have become like those over whom you have never ruled, like those who are not called by your name. And then chapter 64, verse 1.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might quake at your presence.
So in Isaiah, toward the end of Isaiah, there is the lament that though God is our Father, we have wandered from him. And part of the punishment for wandering from God is to be made to wander from God until we wake up and realize our deadly sinful condition and call out for mercy. He drives us to that point by his Spirit, always pinging, always reminding, always calling back. But if we will not, then we will be pushed farther. And the call will come more urgently and from a greater distance to return. That's how God deals with those who will not know him. 64 verse 7.
No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins.
Okay. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are our potter. We are all the work of your hand.
Why does it make it sound like a petulant child blaming God, though, in all these?
Consider that it's Isaiah, the faithful
prophet. Why do you make us wander from your ways? God doesn't make us wander from our ways. We do it ourselves.
And then he reinforces by closing down and making us realize just how complete the separation can be.
But it's us doing it. I read this and like, he knows he's doing it, but hey, it's your fault, God. Why are you making us doing this?
Yeah, it reminds me of when I was 2 and I told my mom, I did something and I told my mom, see what you made me do?
Yeah.
I loved that story. She told it to all my boyfriends. You heard it.
Yeah. But it is the pattern of impenitence that once we have started that route, if we are fully set and fully stubborn, then God will reinforce that.
You want to wander? Fine.
And make us live for a while without an awareness of him. Until we realize just how empty it is.
I guess we've all gone through seasons of our lives where we feel like he's not right beside us, even though he is.
Mm-hmm.
So it's on us, really.
It is. And the other fascinating thing is Isaiah prays the prayer of the apostate. How does Isaiah pray the prayer of the apostate? Well, he identifies himself with his people. And because they have turned away from God, he will pray the prayer for them. And I do have to share this with you. Name to be unknown to anybody, not even my wife, the name's not known. There was somebody who had turned away from God, wandered off from church. Finally, after a long time of wandering, called me up because they had health problems and asked for prayer. And so I, over the phone, prayed a prayer of confession. And then for restoration and healing. And after the prayer, then informed them, because they said the amen, that they had joined with in the prayer of confession and there was nothing holding them back from returning to church and receiving communion.
Did they come back?
Somewhat. Probably more recently, because there were a whole bunch of other things at issue there. But to put myself in that place and pray the prayer of confession, Lord, I have wandered from you. And made it specific. And prayed for mercy. First person, singular and plural. So what was the fourth word from the cross?
Father, forgive them?
Nope, that was the first.
Why have you forsaken me?
Yep. Jesus identified himself with the whole mass of apostate sinners to pray the prayer of the sinner. Yeah.
It's very interesting hearing the thunder in coming through somebody's microphone, and then we hear it here. Mm-hmm. Okay. So it's closer to one of you than it is to us. I don't know who.
Yeah. Right. Then.
It's not me. I can hear lawn mowing, though.
Mm-hmm. Then verse 7. Oh, remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. And again, this is looking back, looking forward. This is intended to be a song that never goes out of style. And it is God who acquired them, God who purchased and won them. And then we can go on. Verse 8.
When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he divided all mankind, he set up boundaries for the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel.
Oh, Israel. Yeah, okay. So the nations have their allotted place. And that is referenced in the book of Acts. And it is referenced in the Paul at the Areopagus in Athens, among the philosophers. But then verse 9 is really fascinating. I'm going to give that one away. Somebody read verse 9.
But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob's allotted heritage.
Mm-hmm. Jacob is his allotted heritage. And Horace Hummel, lecturing on Exodus 19. I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. You are my treasured possession, says Exodus 19. Horace Hummel takes that and applies this verse back to Exodus 19 and says that we are God's treasured inheritance. And then in our class gave the example of the lamp that your grandmother owned. And now it's been passed down to you. And as you look at it, you have memories of the person from whom it came to you. It is your inheritance. And God looks at Israel then as his inheritance. Who passed Israel down to God? It's a very strange term to use, because who could God inherit from? And yet he chooses to use that name or that term for the remembrance of Abraham, for the remembrance of the patriarchs. He will love and he will watch over his people, Israel. And I can say, for the remembrance of my father, he watches over me. Still not achieved the moral greatness of my father. But for the faithfulness of the generations before, the promises remembered and carried on and held to and treasured, and the people are held to and treasured. Let's go to some interesting verses. Verse 10.
He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye.
Okay, God found Israel. Found Israel out in the wilderness, and Delitzsch says the howling of the steppes gives a picture of the abandoned infant with creatures all around and danger, and there's destruction waiting. That is revisited in Ezekiel 16 and in Hosea 11. So now we got a chase again. Ezekiel 16. Skimming through verses 4 through 15. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day when you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, live. I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Now it turns to a romantic song. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore. So Ezekiel, Hosea.
Always a one.
Hosea chapter 11. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them by their arms. They did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. On and on. Verse 11, they shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So the story of Israel being found and cared for by God, purchased and won, bought and protected, and that story has begun in the romantic telling back in Deuteronomy 32. Well, we go back to Deuteronomy 32. Verse 11, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. And so the theme of the eagle is set and begun there. The eagle is mentioned in Exodus 19 again, where the Lord is said to have brought his people out of Egypt upon eagle's wings. Let's go on. Verse 12.
The Lord alone led him, no foreign god was with him.
Mm-hmm. And God will be the only God to them. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Is that a figure of speech? Honey out of the rock, oil out of the flinty rock? Actually, Canaan abounds in wild bees, which make their hives in clefts of the rock. And in olive trees, which grow in a rocky soil. So there we are. Am I being too loud because my ears are plugged up?
Yep.
Okay, somebody read verse 14.
Herds from the cattle and milk of the flock with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan, and goats with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of the grapes.
Okay.
Interesting.
Does anybody have a footnote number with the very finest of the wheat?
No.
Four.
Because there's an idiom there.
I have a reference to Psalm 81, verse 16.
It says kidney, with the kidney fat.
Yeah, there you go. The Hebrew idiom is with the kidney fat of the wheat.
Whatever that means.
Finest of the finest of the finest is what the idiom is. Where organ meats in the Mideast are very much prized. And then the blood of the grape, foaming wine. Okay.
Champagne? What's foaming wine?
Let's see, foaming, that means fiery wine. Yeah, rich and strong wine. Not just some tepid variety that has very little taste and won't affect you at all. This is fiery wine that will put the fire in your eye.
Not Boone's Farm.
No wine coolers.
No wine coolers.
Yeah. Okay. Verse 15. But Jeshurun. You ever see that name and wonder exactly what that is, Jeshurun?
There's a footnote that says the upright one, that is Israel.
Okay, it's an honorable surname given to Israel, derived from Yashar, which means just and right, upright. Similar description to how Balaam described Israel, because the Lord, who is just and upright, had called it to uprightness, to walk in his righteousness. The prevalent, but when it is used in certain contexts, it becomes a sarcastic and ironic name for Israel.
Study Bible says it's because it's ironic because right now they're actually crooked, not straight.
Yep, exactly. So, so you talk about a politician and you say the most honorable and honest gentleman here.
With air quotes around it.
Yeah.
You know, that
most truthful.
Yeah, my most truthful and wise opponent. And that is the mood in which it is used. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. And this is past tense. So again, the song is written for all the future generations. Sorry, I've got this little gunk trapped in the vocal cords for some reason.
Yeah. Allergies.
It's
allergies.
Morning gunk that hasn't cleared out yet. Which is one reason why to go to church and sing, because in vibrating all of that, give a good song with some range as the first song, and people sing it loudly, and you can hear the coughing as it loosens all that stuff. Going to church and singing is healthy.
Yes.
It will maintain your lungs and your respiratory health.
Well, there was a study some years back that people who sang frequently had healthier lungs.
Yeah, and it's not just from the exercise, it's from the vibration that clears them out. Mm-hmm. So stuff doesn't stick and grow. Okay. Forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. There's the theme of rock again. To call them Jeshurun at the various points where they realize that they have walked off and betrayed God, Jeshurun becomes a call to repentance. There are a couple places where it might be not sarcastic so much, but know, most of the times that I've run across it and noticed it, it is sarcastic. Oh, Martin Luther, a full stomach does not promote piety. Okay. Let's see, where are we? Verse 16.
They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so strange gods are gods that they never knew. Gods that never did anything for them. The term for strange gods there, Shadim, in Syriac, it means demons. Okay. It's also used in Psalm 106. But verse 17, that's interesting. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. And is that here yet? Okay, yeah. Verse 17, the term for it in Hebrew is no, I don't have that written down there, so it must come later. And Elelin.
It's they sacrifice to demons, not to God. Right there.
Yeah. To not gods.
To not gods.
Lo Elohim.
But earlier when you said it was Lash. Yeah. Yeah. Here they sacrifice.
Okay. So.
But here it's abomination rather than Shadim. It's Ba.
Yeah.
Hai.
Batov. What? Yeah. And I'm not familiar with that Hebrew word, so I didn't dig into that. But the Bible calls the false gods of the Old Testament, sometimes it calls them demons, sometimes it calls them not gods. Lo Elohim, not gods.
And here it calls them abominations.
A good translation would be they sacrifice to nothings. And that gets the point. Second half of verse 17, to new gods that had come recently, before whom your fathers never shuddered. And the shudder of being in the presence of something so tremendously more powerful than you that you have seen the evidence of, because you've seen the acts of God. When you have seen the acts of God, you tremble in his presence. But these new gods who have done nothing, who had given no benefits, who were they worth anything? Answer, no. These things the Israelites chased after. Verse 18.
You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth.
Mm-hmm. And let's see. So the rock that bore you, the God who gave you birth. There's both a maternal and a paternal image packed into that verse. And they turned away from God, to whom they owed their entire existence and every blessing. In fact, Hebrew word holel means to twist around, and then is applied to the pains of childbirth. And that word for the pains of childbirth is applied to God. And indeed, he bore with them. There was pains involved in dragging these people through the wilderness with all of the wandering off and turning away. So we come to an end of one of the sections. And we go on to verse 19. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. Okay. Verse 20.
And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are perverse, or a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness.
Yeah. And that is once again when God puts the wall there. And although we although we are the ones who have turned away from God, there comes a time for him to say, no, I'm backing off for a while here. Let's see how this works out for you. Yeah. How's that working out? This wandering off from, how's that working out, doing it on your own? How's that working out, trying to invent your own righteousness? How's that working out? And then verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. Any of that sound familiar?
Yes.
First, the no God, Ha-El-Elim, builds in the word for not into the normal word for God, and it becomes a quite an entertaining commentary on the gods of the nations.
Below El.
Yeah, my translation says, I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding.
Yeah.
Sound familiar?
The foolish nation. Yes. And the foolish nation theme, Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 10, verse 19. The Gentiles are the foolish nation. And not just any Gentiles, but the Gentiles who believe in Jesus Christ.
Okay. I'm...
Are we a nation as Christians? And the answer is no, we're not a nation as Christians. We are a people that is, that claims about one third of humanity and is all over the world and in every nation, but we are not a nation of ourselves. We are a not people. And Paul says, because they have turned away from God, God says, I will make them jealous with a not nation, with a foolish people. Is the Christian church a foolish people?
Broken, that's for sure.
Like the guy on television says, let's keep it real here. Yeah, we're foolish people. Keeping it real. You know, how does the Christian church survive what with the Christian church? How do we survive ourselves? Now, it's one of the proofs that Jesus is actually in charge and not us, because boy, do we mess things up. That's what I've learned by being a pastor for 38 and a half years. We're a mess. Okay. The no gods are the idols. Vanities are nothingnesses. They deceive the confidence of men claiming divinity. Jeremiah says they can give no showers of rain or drops of water from heaven. The no people are a foolish nation. The opposite of a wise and understanding people, as Israel is called. The foolish nation is not an ungodly nation, but a foolish nation. That's us. Okay. So let's finish with this one. Verse 22, somebody.
For a fire is kindled by my anger, burns to the depths of Joel, devours the earth and its inhabitants, sets on fire the foundations of the mountains.
Okay, let me give you the literal from Delitzsch. For a fire blazes up in my nose and burns to the lowest hell.
Devours the earth and its inhabitants, sets on fire the foundation.
A fire blazes up in my nose.
Are those like the prayers of the people that usually come in like incense, but are detestable to him now, or
the abominations that they do?
I don't know what that means.
Abominations.
There's a few layers of this, and the fire in the nose is because of the hot breath of anger, because they have enraged God. So the fire burns up in my nose. The nose is the panim of God. The Lord lift up his panim upon you and give you peace. The panim is the center of the face. The nose is the center of the center of the face. The panim, face, is derived from the word panayim. The panayim is two. And that's because you have two nostrils. And so the breath of God blows. And the breath of God either blows blessings or the breath of God blows anger. Back in Exodus 15, you blew with your nostrils and the waters piled up. You blew with your hot anger and they were consumed. And so the hot anger of God's breath, when you have thoroughly enraged him. This is picked up in Ezekiel chapter 8, verse 17, where God gives Ezekiel a virtual tour of the temple as it's been defiled, and they go from room to room, and in one room there is worship of a false god. In another room there is the bug-eating frat boy cult.
What?
Where the bug-eating frat boy cult was built around what's the most vile thing you can put in your mouth. Oops. And then they go outside, and there to the east, there are those who are mourning Tammuz and those who are worshiping the sun. And there, God says, they even take the stick and shove it in my nose. One of the strangest verses in Ezekiel, which is full of strange verses. Horace Hummel commented, whatever this means, meditating on it since then, the stick, they gathered looking to the east, holding sticks that were fragrant sticks for worship of a false god. And sticking that right in God's face, or out of the piece of wood could be carved an idol. And that is a stick shoved right in the face of God. The fire up in my nose burns, and it burns to the depths of hell, devours the earth in its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. It is not just a abstract wandering off into, oh, we'll chase after this, we'll chase after that. God takes it personally. And it is a pointed and personal offense against God to substitute something else that we will chase after in our lives. And so it becomes the stick shoved in his face. And that's how he describes the faithlessness of Israel.
The weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was a god that was supposed to make things grow in the spring. And so by crying, it was considered magically bringing about water on the crops to help them grow.
And Tammuz, the worship of Tammuz also talked about a yearly dying and rising, because the earth dies at the end of the fall season and is dead in the winter, and then in the spring returns to life. So a symbolic dying and rising. And this is what they were chasing after. They worshiped anything and everything. And bug-eating frat boy cult in the temple. That's a fair description of one of the things that was happening.